Okay, we are going to dig right in. There's no time to waste, okay? We're continuing our study this year, and we've called it From the Garden to Glory, from Genesis to Revelation, and we've gone in chronological order, and last year we overviewed the Old Testament, and this year we're heading into glory and going, into the New Testament, and we will overview that. We at Calvary Chapel, we believe the Bible to be the only inspired, infallible, and authoritative Word of God. We love the Word of God. It is the truth, and it is God's book to us, to reveal Himself to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture from Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, is God-breathed. He breathed life into the words that He had the men pen, and He speaks to us in it. And this is our foundation and the anchor of our faith. And we need to believe that God's Word is God's Word. Because if we don't believe that, we're sunk. We will believe just about anything. We'll believe the world's philosophies. We'll believe man's philosophies. And we'll just be tossed to and fro. So we believe God's Word. And wasn't that great Sunday morning to get into Psalm 119? You know, and the Lord's timing is just incredible. And Psalm 119 just speaks of the Word of God, how wonderful it is. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Word is alive and it is powerful, and every single time we pick up the Bible, we open the Bible, we read a verse, we read a chapter, we read as much as we can, it speaks to us. God speaks, something happens in our heart because it's alive. No other book is like that. Other books are interesting and we gain a lot of knowledge and we might enjoy them, but God's Word is alive. And so every time we read it and hear it, it sparks something in our hearts. And what a blessing it has been for me to be able to study the scriptures with you all these years. But last year, it was just so incredible to go through every book of that Old Testament with you. And now we get to do it again this year and going through the New Testament. Just a review on just some basic facts. The word Bible means, it comes from a Greek word, biblos, and it just means book. So we call the book, the Bible. That's what it means, okay? But it is the book, the Bible. The word testament means covenant or agreement. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was before Jesus, and God, when He spoke and He made His covenant with Abraham and His covenant to His people, and there were laws and there were rules, and it was all so that they would follow that, and then it would all point to the Messiah, to Jesus. The New Testament begins at Jesus' birth. And it's a new covenant, a new agreement, grace. We're no longer under the law. It's grace and salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. There are 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament books, and we went and studied every single one of them last year. 27 New Testament books, and we will look at every single one of them this year. That in itself, I don't know. It just is so exciting. I mean, I've known the Lord for 25 years, and I have read through the Bible probably that many times or more. But to be able to do what we did last year in chronological order in that time frame, it just it just solidifies everything. It just made everything click and gel, and it was just wonderful, and I can't wait for that to happen again this year. The Old Testament covers a period of time of about 4,000 years from Genesis 1:1 until the birth of Christ. 4,000 years, and there are about 400 or so years between the last book of the Bible and then the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, those 400 silent years. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language because that is what God's people spoke at that time, and they wrote the Bible in Hebrew, and now it's, of course, has been translated for us in English. In the Old Testament, there are 17 historical books. Those books that we read that gave us all the accounts of what happened and the kings as the children of Israel were going out through their life. There's their facts, it's history, it is truth. There were 5 poetical books like Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and those books were poetical, and then 17 prophetic books where the prophets spoke. The New Testament covers a period of time of about 100 years from the birth of Christ all the way through that last book of the Bible, Revelation, which was written in about 96 AD. So it covers about 100 years period of time. The New Testament was written in Greek. So the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek. And in the New Testament, there are 4 gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's 1 history book, and that's the book of Acts, a very important book that talks about the church history, how the church got started and the working of the Holy Spirit within the church. There are 21 books of the New Testament are epistles or letters. They're letters that either Paul or Peter or James or John or someone else wrote. And then there's the 1 prophetical book, and that is the book of Revelation. The Bible was composed by 40 different human authors. These men, God had write these different books. 40 different men, and it was over a different time period, of course. And you know, we don't know exactly how that all worked, where God spoke to these men and write these words, and then by his divine power gave them the ability to remember and to write everything down. And as God inspired, God breathed, he is the author. Now Jesus himself, he quoted from 22 Old Testament books. I think that's fascinating. It's in those gospels where he's quoting the scriptures from 22 different Old Testament books. And in the book of Hebrews alone, the Old Testament is quoted 85 times. And then in the book of Revelation, the Old Testament is quoted 245 times. And as we read the Bible on our own, and as we study the Bible on our own, and then in this setting or on Sundays or in a home Bible study, we read the Bible comparing Scripture with Scripture. In the New Testament, you're going to find a Scripture in the Old Testament that goes along with it. It's just comparing Scripture against Scripture, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing to see how God's Word just is interwoven and how it all connects and then just comes alive in our lives and our hearts. You know, the reason we have the Bible, the heart of the Bible, is so that God would make himself known to us. I mean, he came in human flesh through Jesus Christ. But he had these men pen these words so that we are left with instructions. So we know our Christian heritage. We know how it all began. And we know the story and all the events and the miracles and all of those things. The entire Bible, it speaks of Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior. And as we study the New Testament this year, we will gain knowledge. We will learn more about the Bible and will be sharpened by the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, 130, The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I've always liked that scripture because I feel like I am a very simple-minded person. And so when I read that, I'm encouraged because God will give me understanding of his word. I don't have to have a PhD or a master's or even an AA, or I don't even really have to have finished high school. He will speak to my heart, and he will give me the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom to know how to walk and how to live. Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We saw on Sunday morning, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed to thy word. Hiding God's word in our hearts. So all that happens as we study the Bible. Whether we're conscious of it or not, it happens. His word is sown into our hearts and it starts changing us and working in us. We need to know the word of God. As Christians, we need to know the word of God, but more importantly, we need to know the God of the word, and it will produce a hunger for a deeper relationship with the Lord. As we read and as we study this year, God's word will wash over us. It will bring conviction in our lives when conviction is needed. It will bring encouragement to us when we need to be encouraged. It will direct us and give us wisdom. And the Holy Spirit will continue to conform us into the image of his Son. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you know that you need to be conformed to the image of his Son. So as we move on, we're going to do a book a week for the most part. Book a week in chronological order, in the way the events happened. And your homework is the same as last year, where there's an overview. And when we come in here for the teaching, there will be an overview of the book so we know what it's about and why it was written and that kind of a thing. And then in the homework, there are introduction questions to kind of get your heart and mind thinking in the direction of the theme of the book. And then there's the daily reading and then applicational questions. The homework is designed and written for more of an applicational work in our lives, not technical, we're going to learn facts and we're going to learn things like that, but more importantly, we're going to learn how this can apply to our hearts and change our lives. For those of you who are real academic and want more technical, you know how to do that on your own anyway. And so you can just spring off from the homework and dig in deeper. Do your homework. Do the best that you can. Try to do it, because the more you put in, the more you will get out. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow in abundance, you're going to reap in abundance. So we began. Turn to Genesis 1:1. We are going to do a speed overview of the Old Testament. Now, when I sat down to read through all my notes and put this together for this morning, two things happened to me. First, I got really discouraged because I thought, why can't I remember all that? I just wish I could remember everything that we learned last year. The older I get, the more I'm forgetting, and it's just, ooh. But then, as I'm going through it, I'm just getting more and more excited, and then it's like, oh yeah. If you ask me, when I haven't done a review, I can't remember. But then I start reviewing it, and it all comes back. So it's so important to review, and review, and review, and review, and review, so then it's a part of our lives. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the book of Genesis speaks of creation, when God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it. And then it only took until chapter 3 where sin entered the world, that the fall of man entered the world. And then it only took until chapters 6 and 7, now of course a lot of time has gone by, but chapters 6 and 7 where man was so wicked because sin had entered the world, so deprived, so perverted, that God destroyed the earth with a flood and only saved Noah his wife and his sons and their wives. That's how bad it had gotten so quickly. Now, during that, right after the flood, before we got to Abraham, we looked at the book of Job, because most believe that the book of Job, the time frame was set, was in between, I think it was chapters 11 and 12 of Genesis. And Job, that theme was God's sovereignty, and that his ways are past finding out. Then back to Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham and he said, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is he saying there? Abraham, I have called you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I am going to make you a great nation, because from you are this great nation will come, and then Messiah, the Savior of the world, the plan of salvation that I've had from the beginning of time, before the beginning began, said the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the earth, that Messiah will come through you, so all nations will be blessed because the Savior comes through you. So that's a very important thing to learn and to know in the Bible and in the beginning, that God had that plan. From Abraham came Isaac, as we know, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs, or that they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And you remember that they went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land that God had showed Abraham, you know, this is the land I'm going to give to your descendants. But they ended up, as God said, in Egypt. They went down for, there were 70 people, 70 people in their family, that was it, went down into Egypt for 400 years. They stayed in Egypt, and they multiplied, and they became a great people. And then God had, through Moses, led them out of Egypt, and they were about 2 million people. So God's promise came true, and he made them a great nation. Then we went into the book of Exodus, because that is the book where God is then leading them out of Egypt. Egypt is the type of the world. So he's leading them out of the world to make them different, to be, make them separate. And then, so that was the book of Exodus. It was just their journey out, and that God was trying to make them separate. Then we went into the book of Leviticus, which is just kind of inside the time period of Exodus. And Leviticus gives all those practical instructions, the daily instructions of cleansing, of being pure, of what to eat and what not to eat, and all just basic ways to live. And the theme there is, be holy for I am holy. And it was just that practical instruction. That's okay. Practical instruction in our day, in their daily lives. He's working the world and what the world had put in, what Egypt had put in, he's working that out of their lives. I want you to be different. We're to be different also. But that generation of people, because of their unbelief, they did not trust the Lord. They didn't believe his promises. Because of that, they had to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. And they were not allowed to enter into the promised land that God had set for them. And the book of Numbers was talked a lot about the consequences of their unbelief and their wandering around. And then the book of Deuteronomy was that last period of time in the 40 years where Moses kind of gave a recap of what God says, how to live, because now he's speaking to their children, the next generation. Then we moved into the book of Joshua, because Joshua got to lead them into the promised land. Not the generation that wandered around, because they died, their children. So remember, he led them in, and they went in, and they fought hard, and they took to kill their enemies, to wipe them out, to go in and possess the land. And they're just to go in, wipe them out, just spread out. And they did a good job, but they didn't do it good enough. They didn't fight hard enough. They were content to let their enemies live among them as long as they had power over them. They figured it would be okay. They wiped out quite a few, but not enough. Not enough. Well, then what happened is that generation, they died, and then their children, who were raised in that, well, we can live among our enemy thing, well, in their hearts, it was they would do what was right in their own eyes. They just started doing whatever they wanted. They no longer would follow the Lord. They just did whatever they wanted, and that was the period of the judges, and we moved into the book of the judges. And that was about a 350-year time frame of when the judges would rule the people. And what would happen is the people would do what was right in their own eyes, and then God would discipline them, judgment would come, the enemies would rise up stronger than them, and they would oppress them, and then they would run and hide, and then when they couldn't take it anymore, then they would cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord, because he's gracious and compassionate, he would hear their cries, and he would raise up a judge to come in and to deliver them, and they would be delivered, and they would be good for a while, then they would do what was right in their own eyes, and the cycle just continued for all of those years. Within that time period was the book of Ruth, that little tiny book of love and redemption. So you got to see that little glimpse where it was just, you know, everybody's doing what they want to do, and yet there were a little group of people that would follow after the Lord and that loved the Lord. And what a great story that was. Well, finally, after at the end of the judges' time, the people just said, forget it. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king. None of this judge thing anymore. We want a king. And that entered into the time of the kings. We went into 1 Samuel, where we saw Israel's first king, King Saul, that he became king. And there we met David, that young shepherd boy who killed Goliath and then went on to, he just followed the Lord. It was that making of a psalmist. He just followed after the Lord. He became the second king in 2 Samuel and then 1 Chronicles, which parallels 2 Samuel, we studied. And it was David's reign. It was his reign as a king. And then we went into the book of Psalms because David is there's several authors in Psalms, but David was one of the primary authors there, and we looked into that wonderful book. Then went back into 1 Kings. David's son Solomon became king, and Solomon had a son Rehoboam, and then when Rehoboam reigned, things weren't going really well, and the kingdom split. Jeroboam took the northern, which we're going to talk about in just a second, and Rehoboam the southern, and that first Kings covered about 118 years. You can just see all the time that's going by. We also looked at the three books that Solomon had written. Song of Solomon, on marital love, Proverbs, which is full of wisdom, Ecclesiastes, that emptiness versus the fulfillment and satisfaction when you do follow after the Lord. Now, just after those three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom was split, where Jeroboam was ruler in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, where he had those, I think it was 10 and a half tribes, and then Rehoboam, the southern kingdom of Judah, and he had 1.5 tribes, and so his kingdom was smaller. Now, the northern kingdom, which was also called Ephraim or Samaria, they had 20 kings during their period of the kings. Not one of them was a good king. They didn't even come close. They were evil, they were wicked. So for all of that period of time, God's people didn't follow him. They followed wickedness. They followed the ways of the world. They weren't different. They weren't separate. They weren't set apart for him. They followed after the ways of the other nations and worshiped other gods. The southern kingdom of Judah, they also had 20 kings during that time. 8 of them were good kings. They were very good kings, and they influenced the people spiritually for good. And because of that, they did not go into captivity as quickly as the Northern Kingdom. There was 120 years in between the time that the Northern Kingdom went into captivity and the Southern Kingdom did. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles we looked at together. 2 Chronicles, the first part parallels 1 Kings, and the second part parallels 2 Kings. But that book, 2 Kings, it just gives us the accounts of all the kings and what went on there until the fall of their kingdom and their captivity. During the time of the kings, though, the Lord raised up prophets to speak to the people, to expose the sin, to warn the people of the sin, to call the people to repentance, back to the Lord. You're going the wrong way. You're serving foreign gods. You're not supposed to be doing that. Turn. Turn back to the Lord. He is good. He is gracious. They would proclaim the word of the Lord and teach the Lord's ways. They would warn of the judgment. If you don't turn around, this is what is going to happen. And they were, there was prophetic. God would speak to them, details, time, everything that would happen if they did not turn around. The prophets would predict the future. And they also proclaimed the coming of Messiah and the future restoration, because God knew they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen. And they're going to have to be in captivity. But when you're in captivity, remember, there is a future, there is a hope. I will restore you. There are 17 prophetical books, and we went through every single one of them. There are minor prophets and major prophets. There are 4 major prophets. The only reason they're major prophets is because their books are longer, and that is Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the minor prophets, which doesn't make them less of a person or their message less at all, they all had the same message, basically, was Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And remember that these prophets, they all ministered at different times. Sometimes they would overlap, but sometimes it'd be, 100 years apart. But they would all minister at different times and in different locations. Some would be specifically to the Southern Kingdom. Some would be specifically to the Northern Kingdom. Some would be to the nations around. Some would be both. So it's just, but it was all the same message. You're in sin. You need to turn around, or judgment is coming. And when judgment comes, there is hope. So the Lord would just plead through them over and over again. The Northern Kingdom of Israel went into captivity by the Assyrians 120 years before the Southern Kingdom, because they had no good kings and they were just like us, rotten through and through. And they just would not heed the voice of the Lord, and they went into captivity to the Assyrians. Southern Kingdom of Judah, they went 120 years later, while the Northern Kingdom was still in captivity. The Southern Kingdom of Judah went into captivity to Babylon, remember? And they were there for 70 years, exactly how Jeremiah prophesied. I mean, God just gave them everything that they needed to know, and his word always comes to pass. It comes true. But then, just as God prophesied that he would bring them back into the land. So the Northern Kingdom was in captivity for all that time, then the Southern Kingdom in Babylon for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, just like God said, they were then allowed to go back into the land, back into Jerusalem, which had been just wiped out. The temple was torn down, the wall was torn down, it was just a mess. Their absolutely beautiful city that had been there for years and years and years. It was just a mess. But God, just as he said, brought them back in. You remember in the book of Daniel that God spoke through Daniel, but also that Darius the Mede, you remember the vision that he had given, the interpretation of the vision that he had given Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel about the head of gold, and it was the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire came to pass. So Darius came in, he conquered Babylon. Babylon at that time was ruling the world. But the Medes and the Persians rose up and they conquered Babylon. Now, it might get confusing, but if you try to understand it, it just makes everything, at least for me, makes everything start clicking to get me ready for understanding the New Testament and why they were in the shape that they were in when you start reading it from where you leave off in the Old Testament. So now the Medes and the Persians are in power, and then they decide, King Cyrus of Persia, just as Jeremiah prophesied in the book of Ezra, that they could go back in and rebuild the temple. So in the book of Ezra, as we studied that, we saw that Zerubbabel, he got to lead the captives out to go rebuild the temple. Not all of them wanted to go. In fact, the majority didn't want to go back in. They were too comfortable now in Babylon. But they went back in and they rebuilt the temple. And then years pass, and there's another wave that comes in, but in the middle of that is the book of Esther. Remember Esther? And that just speaks of the providence of God, and that we need to look for his hand in just the ordinary things of life. Then Nehemiah came in, and he led the third wave back into Jerusalem, and Nehemiah rebuilt the wall around it. And that was very important because Daniel prophesied that from the time the decree was given for them to go rebuild that wall, if you count this many days, that's when Messiah will ride into Jerusalem. So that was a real important date, real important thing. So we got to see Nehemiah come in and try to, restore. Ezra came in to restore the spiritual presence, bring spiritual presence back into the lives of the people. Nehemiah, strong leader, came in to rebuild the wall and get things in order. And he had to deal with their sin and everything. And then the last book of the Old Testament that we saw, the last words that God spoke to his people in that book of Malachi, they had been back in the land for about 100 years. So Ezra did his thing, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, and then 100 years they've been back in, and now Malachi addresses much of the same things that Nehemiah had to address with the people. They had repopulated Jerusalem. The temple was built, their houses were built, the wall was built. The city was functioning like it was supposed to function. But the people were kind of just going about their business, and they had allowed sin to come back into their lives, or perhaps it never left. And from that, the huge lesson, I think, for me that I saw is you cannot change a person's heart. You can change their outward circumstance. You can make them do and make them obey. But unless their heart is changed, they're going to continue on with their sin. And God's people, after all of that, all that they've learned from their fathers and their forefathers and their, on and on, it only affected some of them. But others, they just continued on in their sin. And Malachi had to speak, just as Nehemiah did, to the people. They had married outside of their people, which God had forbidden, as he forbids us. If you're going to marry, marry a Christian. You don't marry outside your faith. And there are good reasons for that. But they had intermarried. They also had even let the enemy live in the temple, in one of the rooms in the temple. They just apparently thought nothing of that. They had not been faithful in bringing their tithes and their offerings to the temple, which then the priests would use to take care of the temple. So they weren't bringing those in. They weren't faithful to do that. So the priests, they couldn't take care of the temple, let alone eat. So they had to leave the temple, and they had to go work. And so here the temple is not functioning the way that it's supposed to be functioning. They had violated the Sabbath over and over again. They had done that for 490 years. God had told them, you're to observe the Sabbath. For 490 years, doesn't matter, which is why they went into captivity for those 70 years one year for every Sabbath year that they missed. God's people did not respect, reverence, or fear him at the end of all of this. And he spoke out in Malachi, and he had to proclaim himself because nobody else was saying it, "For I am a great king." And that's so sad. Nobody else is saying it about God. We're supposed to be saying that about him. And he has to speak up and said to his own people, "I am a great king." If you're a mother, you may know how that feels at times, where you have to speak into your children, a rebellious child who you have loved and cared for, and you have to say, "I am your mother. I love you." And God is just pouring his heart out to the people. "I am a great king. You need to obey me. You need to fear me because I only want good for you. I have a plan. I have a purpose." And his people would not listen. He also spoke through Malachi about Messiah's coming and the second coming of Christ. And he reminded them that there is a judgment day and they need to be ready for that, but it should produce in them obedience and a holy life. Now, after the book of Malachi, there was those 400 plus years before the New Testament that they call the silent years. And though there's no inspired scripture written during that time where God breathed life into the words that were penned to make a part of the Bible. There was a lot that was written during those times. There was a lot of poetry that was written. There was a lot of literature that was written during those 400 years. There's a lot of historical things that were written. And also, there were things that were people had added to certain books of the Bible. But a lot of the things that were written during that time were fact. They were accurate. A lot of it was not. But those writings somehow got put together into a book, and it's called the Apocrypha. And then, as years went on, the Catholic Church hooked on to it and made it a part of the Bible. But it is not a part of the Bible. It's not God-inspired. Some of it might be accurate, some of it might be fine, but it is not the inspired Word of God. They would read that. Some of the Hebrews rabbis, they would read it, but they rejected it as inspired, and they should have. So during those 400 years, and I want to recap that because it just helped me to now get into the New Testament. Like, oh, because remember as we kind of left off last year, you know, when you're reading through the Old Testament and then you pick up the New Testament and you start reading the Gospels and you think, well, wait a minute, where did this Pharisee come from? What is a Pharisee? There were no Pharisees in the Old Testament. What's happening here? Well, we found out, didn't we? And I'm going to review that. During this time, the end of the Old Testament, now the Babylonians were not in power anymore, but the Medes and the Persians were in power. They were the world power. Every time the nation that got into power was a little weaker than the one before. But remember, the head of gold was Babylon, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian. After them, belly and thighs of bronze was the Grecian Empire, and then after that, the legs of iron was the Roman. So right now, we're in the Babylonian, the kingdom is gone, Medes and the Persians are ruling, and they ruled for about 200 years, 100 years after Malachi, so they were still in power. But it was very peaceful for the Jews. They got to live in Jerusalem, live in Israel, go about their business, worshiping the Lord, doing their traditions, being their own people. They couldn't govern themselves because the Medes and the Persians did, but they were really left to be able to do what they wanted to do. But just as was prophesied, the Medes and the Persians, they weakened, and then the Grecian Empire rose to power under Alexander the Great. And that time period was known as the Hellenistic time period. And the Hellenistic means to be Greek, to become like the Greeks. Now, Alexander the Great, he was only 20 years old when he assumed the power and the command to be the commander of the Grecian army. And he not only wanted to conquer the world, but he wanted to make the world Greek. You know, very proud, our way is the way. And so he's going to go in, and all the nations that he's conquering, he's taking the Greek culture with him and just washing over and making everything and everyone Greek, to where then they started speaking Greek. That was the common language of the day, was the Greek language. And so they all spoke Greek, and they took on Greek customs. Now, his reign only lasted 12 years, and then he died. But when he died, then it was kind of split power, and two of his generals kind of maintained power. It was all the same, but there was still some fighting, and Israel was kind of right in the middle. The up in Syria, and I don't know how to say this guy's name, Seleucid, he was ruling, and then that's to the northern part of Israel, and then to the southern part in Egypt, Ptolemy was ruling. And so sometimes Israel was controlled by Ptolemy, and then other times it was just kind of this back and forth thing. But they still kind of, it was a kind of a peaceful time for the Jews. So, you know, it's like us. It's like everything else that goes on in the world, and we're fine. You know, you don't really think about it that much until it really starts affecting you. So they just kind of went about their business until, though, this man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 175 BC. So 175 BC, you're getting closer to the New Testament. Now, his title meant God is manifest. So obviously he had a problem with pride. Well, he tried to... He knew that the Romans were getting stronger, and he tried to strengthen what was remaining of that Grecian Empire. And so he made it a crime to observe the Sabbath or to do circumcision on the baby boys. He was taking away all the Jewish traditions and all the Jewish rites. He burned the scriptures. He even went into the temple and set up an image of Zeus. And he tried to force the Jews to renounce their faith. And then the worst thing is that he then defiled the temple and he offered a pig upon the altar, God's altar. And he just was, you know, just trying to tear them down to be powerful himself. Now, Jewish tradition, or historical tradition, does that make sense? Tells us that there was a priest in the temple at that time, and his name was Mattathias, and he was watching what was happening. In fact, it is even said that Antiochus Epiphanes even ordered him to kill the pig. And he said, forget it. He's not going to do that. Well, there was another Jewish man there, and he did it. Well, this made this Mattathias very upset. He grabbed a sword, killed that Jew, and then killed the soldiers in there. He was very upset. Don't desecrate the temple of the Lord. Don't do this. He had just gotten so upset. Well, after the Jewish temple had been seized and is dedicated to this worship of Zeus, and he was upset. He had five sons, and they kind of rose up to fight against this. And one of his sons' name was Judas Maccabeus. And we might have heard that name before. Maccabeus, or Maccabee, it means the hammer. So that was his nickname, Judas the Hammer. So they began a revolt against the Grecian empire that was controlling them for about 24 years. They would fight against them. They're just a small group, but they were not going to allow them to do this, this thing and desecrate it and take away their rights. That period of time was called the Hasmonean period. Well, in 165, Judas Maccabeus and his soldiers, they were able to go into the temple and regain possession of it. And so they started, it was just a mess, and they started to clean it all out and get it back in order. And they were doing that and wanted a big dedication service because here they finally get their temple back, and they set the menorah all up that God had in there, and they only had enough oil in one flask for one single day's lighting. And tradition tells us that God had made that oil last for 8 days. And that's where their celebration of Hanukkah came from. It was the Feast of Lights, where God had allowed that little bit of oil to last those 8 days until they could get a good supply of it. So they became successful in their revolt, and they kind of took back power, at least in the temple and in the worship of the Lord during that time. But you know what happens when people gain power? It just does something wrong in their hearts and minds. It corrupts. And they kind of became real aristocratic, where they were a little uppity up. And they had also really taken on the culture of the Greeks. So they had gained power and control of the temple, but it was so influenced and dominated by Greek culture, and then they kind of were, you know, thinking their, you know, truth would die with them kind of a thing, that this caused a lot of the other Jewish men in the temple, in the synagogues, to say, wait a minute. We need to get back to our roots. We need to do what God has called us to do and hold the traditions and the feasts and all those things that God has given us. And so kind of one by one, they started breaking off. I don't want to be a part of this. I want to worship God the way he laid out. I don't want the Greeks to influence me. We want to be Hebrews. We want to be God's people. And they started breaking off, and they became the Pharisees. Totally innocent. Their motive was good and was right. And they broke off. Well, as they were leaving, this left holes in the organization, the leadership of the temple, and so it had to be filled with somebody. So then these other men would rose up and took that place, and those were called the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, they really liked the Greek culture, and they liked the prominent places, and they you know, as long as this made everybody happy, we'll be Greek and everything. Well, what happened with the Sadducees is as soon as Rome came in, who they are Roman, they're not Greek, the Sadducees just became Roman. And they just kind of changed hats and just took on their way so they could maintain the power and the position that they had in the temple. Okay, where am I? In 63 BC, that is when the Romans came in and captured Jerusalem. So now the Romans are in power, world power. They're dominating the world at that time. Now their kingdom, remember, it's not as strong as the one before them. It's weakening, but it is still very strong. Didn't Rome rule the world for about 1,000 years? Isn't that right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, they knew what they were doing to rule the world, I guess, but they came in and they captured Jerusalem, and then they sent Herod the Great in 37 BC to govern that area, to rule the area of Israel and rule the area of Jerusalem. Now, Herod the Great was also a Jewish convert, so he, I guess, made himself fit in just fine there, and he also then remodeled the temple. Now, you remember the first temple, Solomon's temple, was incredible, and then when it was torn down and ruined, they went back in to rebuild the temple. They didn't have the supplies and everything. It was a very modest, simple temple. Well, it wasn't good enough for Herod the Great, so he came in and added on, and it was just an incredible thing to behold. So he came in and he was in charge during that time for the Romans. Now, the Romans, they controlled the government, and they governed Israel and Jerusalem, but it wasn't a desirable place for the Romans to relocate. A lot of times if you conquer the world, let's move over there. It's now Greek. They made Alexandria a Greek city. Was, people wanted to move there. Well, when the Romans did that, nobody wanted to move to Israel. And it was kind of a place where you just got, that was your job. So it wasn't, even though it was, the culture had changed to Roman culture, there weren't a lot of just regular day-to-day people. It was military and maybe military family or something like that. So they ruled that, but they kind of let them, the Jews, have their religious ceremonies and their temple, because Herod the Great was a Jewish convert, and it seemed to be a peaceful time. Now, during that time in the world too, the Romans, they spoke Latin. The common language was still Greek, but the Romans spoke Latin. And then somewhere in there, Aramaic, which was a language of the Assyrians and were very similar to Hebrew, it kind of became the Jewish people's common language, Aramaic, during the time of the New Testament, although the New Testament was written in Greek. So the Jews, for the most part, spoke Aramaic during Jesus' time. They believed that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and that, but they used the Hebrew language in the synagogues and in the temple for the religious things. I thought that was very interesting, because I don't know any of that, and I never learned any of that in school about language and all that. But why? Why was the New Testament written in Greek if they didn't speak Greek? They were speaking Aramaic and all that. So that's why, whether you care about that or not. So the Jews were hoping that, of course, the Romans would their power would be like maybe another zealots group would rise up, like the Maccabees, and come in and force them out. Or they were waiting for the Messiah, that he would come and restore the kingdom and take over and get the Romans out. But for the most part, they were their own people, and they held on to their traditions, which by then the Pharisees had become very proud and very legalistic. And the Sadducees became their own pride thing, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And it was just religion in there. But for me, and hopefully for you, it kind of gives us a greater understanding as we move into the New Testament now, to just to know the culture, know the times, know what was happening during that time, that the Jews were allowed to practice their religion, but they didn't govern themselves. Rome occupied and Rome governed. So now when we read the New Testament, when we read about the Pharisees, it's like, oh, that's where they came from. They started off with a good thing, and somehow it did corrupt them, and they turned very legalistic. Or why these religious leaders were in the condition that they were in and holding on to the power in their synagogue or in the temple, and they didn't want anybody coming in and telling the people and telling them that what they were doing was wrong. Now, though there were those silent years and God did not speak as a whole to his people and there was nothing inspired written, there is always, always a remnant, always. So even though when you read that book of Malachi and you end up and it's just all bad. It's just they're exposing their sin and their sin and their sin. You're thinking, how can there be any hope? God always speaks to the individual who wants to hear from him all through time. So those 400 silent years when all this other stuff was going on, there's a family over here, there's a person over here, there's a couple over here, there's a group over here that truly seeks the Lord and wants to know the Lord and is still trying to get the scriptures into their heart, and they're holding on to what God had given them. And we know that because when we go to the New Testament, we see Zacharias and Elizabeth. You remember? They're the ones that had John the Baptist. They were ready. They were called by God, and they didn't They knew the scriptures. They knew him. Mary, little young virgin Mary, when the angel Gabriel came to her, she knew the scriptures. She wanted to know, how is this going to happen? But it was like she was ready. This was within her. She worshiped the Lord. She had a relationship with the Lord. Joseph, who she was espoused to, he was ready. Something happening in his heart between him and the Lord, because when he was spoken to in a dream by the angel and said, don't be afraid, go ahead and take her as wife, he went ahead and did that. And then there was Simeon and Anna waiting for the birth of the Messiah when they brought him into the temple. We're going to close in Mark chapter 1. So if you flip over to Mark after Matthew. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, can you imagine after 400 years, and people are speaking up, but they're not of the Lord. And the first they heard, of course, was on that wonderful night when the curtains of heaven were drawn back and the angel choir proclaimed the Messiah's birth. But here, God is speaking and using John the Baptist. Heaven's silence is broken now with this. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what your heart would have done to hear those words after all those years, knowing the history, knowing what your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, and all the way back, they all went through, and God's been silent, and now he speaks. I'm here to prepare the way. Messiah is coming. And that's where we begin our journey through the scriptures. Let's just bow our heads. I just want to read this one last verse to us. Let it wash over you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Father, we thank you that in the volume of the book, it speaks of Jesus. Thank you that before the foundations of the earth, you had a plan to send your Son, to give us salvation. And I thank you, Father, for all the lessons in those Old Testament books that we have learned. And I pray, Father, that you just stir our remembrance, stir our hearts, so that we continue to learn and we continue to grow. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for what you have for us. Help us to see Jesus as we read your word. Thank you, Father. And now, Lord, I pray that you would bless the time that these women have in their groups, and that you would help them to get to know each other and go over their material that they need to go over, and that it would just be a continuation, Lord, of what you're doing in their hearts right now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You had your group assignment on your binder, so you know who your group leader is, and you can go to that room number. If you didn't get that, there are still homeworks to be picked up, and they can help you out at the table.